Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Luke chapter 5. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing in chapter 5, Jesus has been doing amazing things, hasn't he? I mean, he has been doing miracle after miracle after miracle. In the beginning of the chapter, he was casting out demons. I mean, here he is casting out these evil spirits. And then next we see him, he's cleansing a leper. Full of leprosy, we're told. This guy didn't just have a spot or two. He was covered with leprosy from head to toe. And Jesus spoke the word and cleansed him. He touched him, made him whole. Next we see Jesus healing all sorts of people with diseases. He's out preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And then now he's back to Capernaum. He's in a house, and the house is so crowded that last week we talked about these four guys that brought their friend. He was paralyzed and dropped him down on a bed and lowered him right in front of Jesus. And Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven you. Rise up, take up your bed and walk. And you're just thinking, my goodness, what is going on here? And at first glance, we look at all these recorded miracles in this chapter that's been a spectacular chapter in the Gospel of Luke, and we think that they're just random, that there's no particular reason or rhyme why these are in there. It's just, oh, Jesus did these miracles. But I believe that they are there for a very specific purpose, that these particular miracles are being addressed now, and Jesus is performing these miracles specifically to establish his authority. And they speak of his authority, and they testify to the authority and power of Jesus. When he started casting out spirits and evil demons with his word, he just spoke to them, and they left these people that had been inhabited with demons. He declared his authority over the spiritual realm, over Satan and all the host of hell. When he spoke to the leper and then touched him and said, I will, be thou cleansed, he declared his authority to take that which was outcast, that which was alienated from God, because the leper could not come to worship God in the temple. He was outcast from society, and he brought the outcast in. He brought that which was cast away and unfit, he made fit. And then he has authority to forgive sins. And he proved it by saying to the man, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And so these things declare Jesus' authority. These miracles established his authority to call people to follow him. Now think about it. If Jesus was just simply someone that was a good teacher, and he went out calling people to follow him and join his band of disciples, so to speak, all he would have been is someone that got the outcast of society and kind of made a crowd. But what he did was different. He not only called these people to follow him, but he had the authority to change their lives, to forgive them of their sins, that they would be righteous before God. I mean, he had the authority that they were going to be different. And he demonstrated, if you will, as an illustration that we saw last week, when he told that man, your sins are forgiven you. And then he got up and he walked. This man had been paralyzed. He had to be carried there, lowered through the roof. And now he got up and he walked. He demonstrated that when you come in contact with me, I forgive your sins. And not only that, I change your life. It's changed for good. This man, you can imagine, he was paralyzed. He was entombed in this body, thinking of all the things he would love to do, all the things he'd love to be, and realizing he could do nothing without Christ. But then when he came in contact with Christ, when Christ touched his life, now everything opened up, everything transformed for him. Now he could live a totally different life. And that's an illustration of what Christ wants to do for you and me. And so as we come into this text today, we're going to see that Jesus is still calling the common. He's calling the ordinary. That's what he called in that day. He's calling the same today. He's calling those that are outcasts, those that are bound by Satan and sin. And as we look at the story today, we're going to see him changing the life of a tax collector who is cast out of society. Let's put ourselves in Levi's place. called to follow Jesus. Would you bow your hearts with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us in your word, that we might know Jesus, that we might know his power, his authority, that we might come to understand his plan and his purpose in our lives and for the kingdom of God here on this earth. Lord, we give you this time. We set it apart for your purposes. Have your way in us, Lord. Speak to us, we pray, through your precious holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 27, it says, after these things, all these things that we've just reviewed, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. His name, Levi. That's his Jewish name. You and I know him more commonly as Matthew, his Roman name. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, he's called Matthew, this same one. Here in Luke, Luke addresses him as Levi. It was very common in that day to have several legal names. You had a Jewish name. Oftentimes, that was the name you were born with if you were Jewish. You would have a Roman name because that's the name you interacted with the Romans with. And Levi or Matthew was a tax collector, and therefore he had a Roman name, and he did his business with the Roman officials through that Roman name. Sometimes they would also have a Greek name because this Roman world had been influenced largely by the Greek culture and civilization before that. So it was very common to have several different types of names. We'll see that in different times with different people in the New Testament. As you're reading the Bible, you'll see different people are called by different names, and this is the reason why. Now, he's in a city called Capernaum, and we understand that Capernaum was a strategic city at a strategic place. Capernaum was a beautiful city. It was right by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there at Capernaum was a place that was strategic in the sense that it was right in the middle of a trade route from the city of Damascus out in Syria to the Mediterranean seacoast. And so they would travel this caravan trade route. They'd have to travel through Capernaum. And there at Capernaum, they had a tax or toll or custom booth there, and that's where everyone would have to pay their toll and their taxes as they came through there. Now, tax collectors actually bought the right to collect taxes from the Roman government. So what the Romans would do is they would figure, okay, at these different strategic tax stations that they would have for taxing commerce, they would there estimate how much money would be the revenue that would be and should be collected at that tax station a year. And they would put it out for bid. And if you took the bid, you would buy the right to collect the taxes there. At the end of the year, you had to pay Rome what they estimated the tax revenue would be there. And anything you made over that, you got to keep. So this whole system was designed with corruption and greed in mind, because you got to keep everything you could possibly squeeze out of the people and manipulate more than their fair share to pay was your profit. And they taxed everything. They would even tax the cart that the goods were in. They taxed the wheels that the cart rolled on, all four of them. Okay, so they just taxed on top of taxing these poor people. No wonder they were hated. Now, as we read this story, we kind of assume, as we're reading through the passage, that this was the first time Jesus met Levi. Not so. Jesus had been ministering now for over a year, probably, at this time, or at least a good year. He had done many things, and Levi and Jesus probably had come into contact with each other on several different occasions. Levi may have heard him teach. We know one thing, Levi would not have heard him teach in the synagogue. Why? He's a tax collector. Tax collectors weren't allowed in the synagogue because tax collectors were obviously sinners because they were no good, greedy thieves and liars. So they were excommunicated from their people. So he never heard Jesus talk in the synagogue, but Jesus talked out to the people. Perhaps Jesus passed by the toll booth different times. Can you imagine collecting taxes from Jesus? Well, sir, your taxes are X amount of money. And you can see Jesus just looking at him. Are you sure you have the figure correct? So we don't know, but he probably was in contact with Jesus. Because at first glance, when we read this, Jesus sees Matthew, walks up to him, and just looks him in the eye and says, "Follow me." And it's kind of like he has this hypnotic spell on him. And Levi is like, "Yes, Master." And he just goes, and it's just so weird. But when you understand that Jesus had already come in contact with his other disciples, we know that when he called them, he had already been on missions with them. They had been functioning with him. Maybe they'd been on little trips, because remember, he took different little trips and preached the gospel to other cities. And so they had interacted with Jesus. So when Jesus comes up and says, "Levi, Matthew, follow me," this is not the first time he's come in contact with him, and Matthew follows. Now, it says something very strange in this verse. It says that Jesus saw him. On first glance, we go, well, yeah, I guess he just saw him over there. But that word "saw" is a very profound word. It means to see with enjoyment. To see with enjoyment. I love that. Why Levi, we might say. Outwardly, Levi? What would you want with Levi? But Jesus saw something in him that created delight in his heart. He saw deep within Levi his character. He saw his heart, his soul, his nature. And it delighted him. Jesus looked in Levi and he saw the potential of what he could do by the power of his Holy Spirit through this man's life and what potential he had. Matthew went on to preach the gospel into India and died a martyr's death there. What potential he did see. And what's profound to me is Jesus is still seeing people today. Jesus has seen into your life. He's seen things that maybe on the outside none of us recognize. Why you? Why would he choose you? You know, but he sees things in us. He sees the potential that we have. He sees character issues that are good there that bring enjoyment to him. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to call Rita and Mary and Maria and Ruth and Jeff. I'm going to call them to myself because they're precious to me. There's something in them that I can see has potential, has blessing, and I want to use them. I want them to be mine." And so we have heard, most of us here have heard the Spirit of God call us to come, follow me. And the word "follow me" means it's a word that doesn't just mean follow me for a time. It's a word that demonstrates a continual action. It means follow me continually. It means Matthew will now walk in Jesus' footsteps, never to choose his own path again. The key point here is Jesus called Matthew to follow, meaning that they were to walk the same road. You're walking the same road as me. We're going on the same path. And I love verse 28. Look at it carefully. It says, "So he left all, rose up, and followed him." Now let's consider what Matthew left behind. What did he leave behind? First, he left behind a position with the Roman government, a position that was hard earned, cost him a lot of money, and gave him a lot of prestige and power. He left behind not only a position with the Roman government, he left behind a lifetime of potential wealth. Great wealth he left behind. Beyond this, he left behind his business, didn't he? Not only his business, he left behind his vocation. He wasn't going to be trusted to be a tax collector anymore after just leaving his office and following around this religious teacher. He also left his family and his friends to follow Jesus. It costs something to follow Jesus, and it's cost many of us here today to follow Jesus. It may have cost you your job. It may have cost you your business. It may have cost you money and wealth. It may have cost you relationships with friends and family. But it will cost you something to follow Jesus. For Matthew, it cost him all of that. Think about it. The other disciples, they left all to follow Jesus. And many of them were fishermen, weren't they? They went back to fishing, didn't they? We saw that a few weeks ago. And we see it again at the end of the Gospel of John. They keep going back to fishing. Matthew, he says, I can't go back. I can't go back. Once he cuts it, once he severs it, it's for good. There's no returning for Matthew. When he follows Jesus, it cost him all. Now, notice the order as well. The order that it takes place is significant. First, it says he left all. Secondly, he rose up. And thirdly, he followed Jesus. I want to suggest that Matthew left it all behind before he got up to follow Jesus. I mean, he was a mathematical guy. He worked with numbers and figures. He counted the cost. And he realized, if I get up and I obey this command to follow, I am leaving it all. I have to leave it all. I have to be willing to sever every tie to my past and all of that I've accumulated up to this time in life. He calculated that, and he left it all. Then he rose up and followed Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Because too many people today attempt to follow Christ, but they haven't left it all. They're still bringing with them. They got wagons and carts and suitcases. They're lugging all of the past behind, all of the stuff that Jesus said, I want you to leave there to follow me. No, they haven't left it all. They get up and they follow for a time, but after a while, it gets pretty hard and it's pretty heavy to keep carting this stuff around. Jesus didn't call you and a U-Haul full of your past life. He called you to leave it all into a new life that he wants you and I to experience. Amen? So many people left things behind to follow Jesus. We see the fishermen. A few weeks ago, we talked about that, how those fishermen disciples, they left their biggest catch of fish. They just left it at the shore and followed Jesus. We see others. The woman at the well, she left her water pot. The widow at Nain, whose son was raised from the dead, she left the casket of their son. Blind Bartimaeus, he left his beggar's clothes. Lazarus, he left his beggar's rags. And the Mary, that woman who broke the alabaster box of ointment, oh, all the fragments were there on the floor as she got up and she followed Jesus. Yeah, it seems that there's always stuff left when someone truly follows Jesus Christ. So Jesus calls Matthew to travel a path of life together. That's really what he's doing here. He wants to have an intimate fellowship with him, and he wants to be friends with him in a very profound way. And so when Jesus comes to you and I and he calls us to follow him, he's saying, I want to walk the path of life together with you. I want to be friends with you, and I want to have a fellowship with you beyond your wildest imagination, something that you didn't think possible. That's what it means when Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus called Matthew. Jesus met Matthew. He called him to follow him. And Matthew knew some people that Jesus wanted to meet. Let's read on. It says, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now it says that he had this great feast, so it gives us an idea that this man was very wealthy. But I love this phrase. It says, tax collectors and others. Tax collectors and others. That word others is a very interesting word. It means another of the same sort. So tax collectors and other sorts of various low-life sinners. That's what it means. Tax collectors and others. And to the Jewish mind, to have contact with a tax collector or other types of sinners, to the Jewish mind, meant that you became unclean because they were unclean. They were unclean. They were outside of the fellowship of God. They weren't allowed to synagogue. They were barred from the churches. They couldn't come to the temple and offer their sacrifices, so obviously they weren't even forgiven of their sins. So they were unclean. You didn't eat with them. You didn't associate with them. The Pharisees were so religious that they actually took another route to Jerusalem when they traveled north to south of the country, so they didn't go through Samaria, so they didn't come in contact with those Samaritans because they were unclean. And so this mindset we need to understand of the Jewish world is that they are unclean. And Jesus is continually confronting them because they don't understand Jesus. They keep having these accusations about him that he keeps company with sinners. Yeah, he came to save these people. They keep saying, you have too much joy. We don't understand why you have so much joy. You don't have all the religious regulations and rules that we have. You're always feasting instead of fasting. How do you have such power when you don't have these religious disciplines and practice in your life? And so the Pharisees would struggle with these ideas. And Jesus is actually trying to communicate to them, look, I touched the leper. He's unclean. But guess what? When people who are unclean come in contact with me, they become clean again. That's the point. I want to go to the unclean. I want to go to the sick because they're the ones that need to be healed, and I'm the healer. That's his whole point. When sinners come in contact with me, Jesus would declare, they become clean. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance. The word is metanoia, and it means a complete change of heart, attitude, and a direction of one's life. Metanoia. You completely change your direction of life, your heart, and your attitudes. It's a transformation, if you will. The Pharisees, they have no concern for sinners. As far as they're concerned, they're just fuel for hell. They have no compassion or concern for the sinners. They don't sense the need for change in their own hearts. Why should they come to repentance? Now, I want you to understand as we read this passage that this dialogue with the Pharisees, it's assumed as you read the passage that they were probably at this great feast. Not so. The Pharisee would never come into this place because it's filled with tax collectors and sinners. So what's happened is Jesus is feasting with these people, and after he leaves, perhaps later that day, they kind of catch him to the side and they start asking him some of the questions that we're going to read here in the next verses. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. They fasted on Monday and on Thursdays. They prayed daily religiously at noon, at 3 o'clock, at 6 o'clock. They prayed. And so they had these disciplines. Now Matthew has this big party, this great feast. What day of the week do you think this was on? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I just got a feeling it was on a Monday or a Thursday. So here's Jesus feasting with these people, and the Pharisees are outside looking at this, going, he's a religious leader, and we're fasting, and he's feasting. Why? I don't get this. You know, they don't understand why Jesus is feasting while they're fasting, and they're the religious leaders. They're more religious. Now, according to the Old Testament, a Jew was compelled to fast only one day a year, the Day of Atonement. That was the day of fasting. But the Pharisees had taken this and made a whole religious requirement of fasting to the point of 2 days a week. Verse 33, then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, you might remember that John the Baptist in John chapter 3 spoke of Jesus as the bridegroom. So it's very fascinating as you understand that according to John chapter 2, some of the disciples that were here were also disciples of John the Baptist in this group of Pharisees. And they were fasting as well. So disciples of John the Baptist are there. John the Baptist himself spoke of Jesus as being the bridegroom. And so Jesus spins this illustration here about this bridegroom and the friends of the bridegroom. I think it's interesting. And then he talks about it in such a way that he actually alludes to his death, even at this point in his ministry, 2.5 years before he would go to the cross. He kind of hints at these things, and you got to wonder how many times he threw these hints out to his disciples. Because it's two words in the English. Taken away is actually one word in the Greek, and it means to take away by force violently. And so Jesus is actually giving kind of an alluding to and giving hints to the fact that he is going to be forcibly taken away and led to his death violently. Now, what should our attitude be about fasting today as Christians? Our bridegroom has been taken away. He's gone up to heaven. But at the same time, he's sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And so he's present here with us, isn't he? The God of the universe, as we heard on the video, dwells within us. And so his Spirit is within us daily. But there are some benefits to fasting if you do it secretly and you do it with the right motives. If you fast secretly and with the right motives, there are many spiritual benefits to fasting. Let's look at a few of them. One is if you set apart time daily to pray. So instead of preparing the meals and taking the time to prepare it and to consume the meals, if you take that time and now transfer that to, I'm going to use this time to fast and to really pray and seek the Lord, that's a good benefit. So it actually sets apart a little more time in your day for prayer and focusing on the Lord. Secondly, it teaches us self-discipline because as we fast, we are denying the appetites of our flesh and putting that down and causing the will of our spirit to supersede and overpower the desires and the will of our flesh. And so there's great value of self-control or self-discipline. Thirdly, it helps us to focus on God and also allows us to be more sensitive and attentive to the promptings and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes when we're seeking the Lord for something, we want direction. We don't know what way to go, what to do, and we don't hear an answer. It's good to fast because as we put down the appetites of our flesh, we put down the distractions of our physical life, and it causes our spirits to be a little more sensitive to be able to hear the voice of the Lord and discern what is he trying to tell us. And so that's another good benefit. Fourth, it reminds us that we're dependent upon God daily. Constantly we're dependent upon him. Because we go out without food and we go out without water for a little while, we start to realize, boy, our life is so fragile. We need God for everything. Even the basic things like bread and water start to sound really good, don't they? We start to say, God, we're dependent on you for everything. How long could I go without fruit or water? Not long. I need you. So we recognize our dependency on God. And fifth is it saves money on your grocery bills. So fasting is very beneficial, isn't it? Good thing, fasting. Now, in the Old Testament, fasting was done at times of great distress. So if something happened, like the enemy came in and they got a victory over the people of God, they would fast. So they were in distress. They were in agony. Also times of mourning. They would fast when they were in mourning. It also accompanied humility and repentance for sin. And so that's why on the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, that was a time when they were to really reflect on their sin and they offered sacrifices for sin, they would be required to fast at that day, but they also fasted at other times. Now, next, as we come to this next portion in the text, Jesus is going to teach about parables, a couple of parables. And Luke is full of parables. These are the first two parables that you'll read in Luke. A parable is a short story about everyday objects or relationships that illustrate a spiritual truth. And so what's a parable? It's just a short story. It's about ordinary everyday objects. It might be about relationships that are just natural, normal relationships, but they're spoken of in a way that illustrate a spiritual truth. So what a parable does is it takes something very familiar and it explains what is unfamiliar and unknown. That's a parable. And so here's what Jesus says, the parable of the new garment and the wineskins. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that is taken out of the new does not match the old. So Jesus says, I'm not coming to patch up an old religious system. He came to give us new garments of righteousness. You know, I don't want my old garments of sin with a new pocket of righteousness. I want to get rid of my old garments and take on the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want a whole new garment. That's what we want, don't we? Jesus says, I've come to bring something completely new. Jesus brings something new. He brings what's called the gospel of grace. And the gospel of grace frees us from bondage to righteousness through the law. Before the gospel of grace, the only way to righteousness was through the law. You had to keep the law in order to be declared righteous before God. Jesus comes, and because of his sacrifice upon the cross, now we have the grace of God by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, that we can be declared the righteousness of God, not just righteous before God, but the righteousness of God through grace and faith in Christ. Amen? So the Pharisees thought that contact with the world would contaminate Jesus. And Jesus was trying to show them that exactly the opposite is true. When you come in contact with me, you change. You change. Something radically new for them. And then he goes on and tells another parable in verse 37. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. And the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So Jesus says, I'm the new wine, and you can't contain the message of the kingdom that I'm bringing in the old form and ritual of the tradition of your fathers. The new wine would burst the old wineskin. So the new juice, the sweetness of what God wants to bring into our lives would burst the old wineskin of your rules and regulations and all your doctrines and commandments of men is what Jesus is declaring. It doesn't have the elasticity. It can't stretch. It can't grow. It's too confining. The new wine and the work of God and the work of His Holy Spirit is too big for this old structure of what you've made it. Now, the word new there that Jesus uses is not what you and I consider when we hear the word new. When we speak of new, we think of brand new. But he's not talking brand new. He's really talking about renewed. Think about it just practically. You have a wine skin, okay? A wine skin would cost a considerable amount of money, and it's not that big. It doesn't hold a lot of wine. So every time you If you had to ferment wine in a new wineskin every time, or it would burst, it would cost a lot of money to be fermenting wine in wineskins, wouldn't it? So what would happen is they could reuse the wineskin over and over. But if the wineskin was old and left just to the side, put on a shelf for a while, it would dry out. And by drying out, if you then filled it up with grape juice to be fermented, it would break and burst. So they knew better than to do that. What they would do is take the wineskin that was all dry before they would use it. If it got dry like that, they would soak it in water for hours and hours. And as they soaked it, it became renewed. And now it could be used to ferment grape juice in to make wine with it. It would become flexible by being soaked in the water. And that's an interesting illustration because you and I expand our ability to contain the newness of the Holy Spirit as we are washed and immersed in the water of God's Word. The Bible talks about God's Word as being like water that washes and cleanses us. And so the key point here is we stay flexible and usable to the Lord as we soak in the water of God's Word. Now, verse 39 says this, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And so if Jesus was going to tell us something like that today, he would probably say something like, you just can't teach an old dog new tricks. Okay, it's just what he's trying to tell us is he doesn't want to learn new tricks. So often we get locked up into our traditions, our formulas, and it's hard for God to do a new work of his Holy Spirit in the framework of the past. Have you ever watched a young child encounter a new aspect of life? A little child, perhaps the first time you fed one of your children something sweet or something sour, and their face just all contorts because they're trying to figure out, what is this? I've never experienced it before. They may like it. They may not like it. They may not know whether they like it or not. This is a whole new taste sensation. They've never experienced this before. Or you ever take a little toddler for the first time to the beach and they look at the ocean and you take them down and they feel the water just splashing in their little feet in the water. They think that's pretty fun. And all of a sudden a wave comes and whew, and they like run up and they're thinking, whoa, what just happened? But then right away, they want to run back down there again because there's this excitement, adventure, but they're not sure whether they really like it or not because that wave keeps coming at them. Or you give them a little puppy and they see this little puppy and they're just falling in love with it. And all of a sudden, it jumps up and starts licking all over their face and they're thinking, oh, what was that? But this is such a cute little thing and it's so soft and furry. That's the same thing that's happening right now. And there's something that draws their experiences, them to the experience, but at the same time, they're not sure about the experience. And that's what I find very interesting about the work of God's Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what my kingdom is about. And the work of God's Spirit in our lives is to draw us into places of new adventure. He wants to pour new wine into us, but he needs a new wineskin to do that with. And it's very interesting to me because it seems like a lot of people God calls to our church, he calls them here specifically to this church because he wants to pour new wine into your old wineskin. Because it seems like God has brought many people, and some of you are here and you know what I'm talking about, from very traditional backgrounds. And you didn't ever even open a Bible, hardly. You didn't know what it said. And you come here and all of a sudden you start discovering all these things about the Word of God. And it's just like, whoa, this is amazing. You mean the Bible's actually interesting that God has something relative to say to our lives today? I never knew that. Or they come from churches that are more psychologically based, and they do more messages that are kind of a psychological message on how to overcome your anger, how to deal with grief and stress, or how to organize your life, or how to have a better marriage relationship, or the new hot thing is how to have red hot sex, and this is their Sunday morning teachings. These are important subjects. All of them are important, and the Bible covers these things. But to focus on them as all your teaching, why? And some of these churches, there's a big church nearby, some of you might have heard of it, and they have over 2,000 small groups. And I met one of the guys that goes to one of the small groups. He goes to a verse-by-verse Bible study there. And he told me it is the only verse-by-verse Bible study in the whole church that they offer. I said, what do you mean? They got 2,000 small groups. I don't know. I've heard 3,000 small, whatever, 1,000 small groups. They only have one verse-by-verse Bible study. He said, brother, I've been going there for years. It is the only one. I'm in it. It's great. I said, how many people are in this group? He said, 20 or 30. If you did the math, let's see, 20,000, 20 or 30. I can't even, what, Dave, what is that percentage-wise? 0.01% or 0.001000th? It's like, I don't even understand it. So they come from that background. Or some people come from hyper-Pentecostal backgrounds to our church, where there's this kind of all this focus on the Holy Spirit and all this woo stuff going on. But there's no teaching. There's just no teaching there. And it's a fun place, but you leave and you're not fed. And so it's just so fascinating to see how God brings people to this church from these different backgrounds. And all of a sudden they come here and they just get like, wow, the Bible is amazing. And then you go to Tuesday night study with Tom, and you're in the book of Daniel right now, aren't you? You still introducing Daniel? Are you going to Daniel? Okay, this is an intermission for Daniel. They will eventually be in Daniel. You're finishing up Revelation. What chapter are you in now? 21? Okay. Yeah, I guess. You were going pretty quick there for a while. I thought you'd be in Daniel by now. Anyway, and then the women's study, incredible studies. And so you have all those opportunities. Some of you are in the interactive study that meets during the first service. There's an incredible interactive study there in the book of Matthew right now. And it's a discussion study, and it's an in-depth study in the Gospel of Matthew. So there's all sorts of opportunities to learn God's Word here. So we see people coming, and they're just getting new experiences in God's Word. And then it's another interesting thing I see in our church of the work of the Holy Spirit of what he wants to do in our lives. And that is we see people coming from, they come from a biblical church and they get a kind of a good background. They have a good Bible knowledge, pretty good. And then they come here and all of a sudden they're challenged in all these new areas of ministry of the Holy Spirit and these gifts of the Holy Spirit and operation of the Holy Spirit that they didn't understand could operate in balance and with integrity, and according to scriptural confinements and order, and they're just like blown away. And so there's new challenges in their lives for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so it's really neat to see that God brings people with these renewed wineskins that he's working on. He says, I've got something more for you. And that's really what I think one of the unique things about our church is God wants to bring people here to give them something more. And usually has to do with an in-depth study of God's word or new experiences by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is fun to see God bring these people into new impartations of his power. So it's interesting that Jesus uses the illustration of new wine. The Bible talks about wine. And in Ephesians 5, it says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's this duality of drunk with wine, the wine of the world, the old life, or are we willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the new wine that God wants to give to us? Did you know that each of us are like the wineskin in the parable? You and I are just like this wineskin. And Jesus wants to renew our lives so he can pour the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We have a choice, though. If we want our lives to be different, if we want the new wine that Jesus offers us, we must allow the Holy Spirit to renew our wineskin. So as we pray today in closing, what I'm encouraging us to do today is to examine our lives before God, to examine us and see if there's anything hindering the fermentation of the Holy Spirit in your life. Anything that's hindering God from doing that work that he wants to do in your life today. He wants to pour new wine in, but he can't pour the new wine in if there's still old wine in the old wineskin. Are there things in our life, the old wine of the world, that he says, you know what? I want you to pour that out because I want you to make room for something new, something more that I have for your life. And you're so filled up with this thing of the world, the old wine of the world, that I can't do that new thing that I want to do in you. And so what we're going to do is we're going to conclude this service not with a prayer that I pray, but with a song that we sing. And so as we sing this song, what I'd like you to do is make this song your prayer to God, considering that we want God to just have a vessel that he can fill us with his new wine, that we might experience all that he wants us to experience. Amen? Would you stand with me?
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.